read the prologue in Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. As we look back over the last 2 weeks, we've talked through the author and who he was, why God chose Solomon to write this book, because he had divinely filled him. He had chosen to pour out the storehouses of wisdom onto Solomon, and Solomon wrote as inspired by God this sort of corpus of wisdom, much of wisdom literature. We looked last week at the purpose and the intention of the book, and that is to train us in wisdom through the Mashal, through Proverbs. And those are these collections of sayings that carry weight to the community of people who fear God. They should carry weight everywhere, but they do carry weight inside the community of people who fear God. And they're sometimes mysterious sayings, sometimes a little bit enigmatic, like riddles. They're intended to be thought about. Other times, they simply lay out very plainly the truth, and you're to sit there and to meditate and reflect upon them. And the goal of this book is to teach us to be wise. Wisdom, meaning in Proverbs, to be skilled in righteousness, so that we would walk in God's world, in God's way. He ends this introduction, the prologue, with this statement in verse 7, and that is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in chapter 9, verse 10, he says something very similar, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools are the ones who will despise wisdom and instruction. And so we saw an inclusio from verse 2 to verse 7, this pair or triad of knowledge, wisdom, and instruction in the prologue. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the idea behind the sermon this morning. We're going outside of Proverbs to examine the concept of the fear of God in Scripture. This is a really crucial topic, and I think it's one that gets, from my very limited analysis, it gets lost, even though it's there. It's all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. It's in Hebrew, it's in Greek, it's for the Old Covenant community, it's for the New Covenant community. And I think that we, in general, even the evangelical world today, I think we have a good understanding of what that doesn't mean, what the fear of God is not trying to say. We'll dismiss some of the ideas that Christians are supposed to be terrified of God. We know that there's something about that that's not right. But I also think that we don't have a full understanding of what it is. And so if you hear, okay, we're going to be talking about the fear of God, I know it's not to be terrified, but if you're expecting for the sermon today to be, don't be terrified, but instead have respect and awe and reverence for God, then lean in, tune in, because that's a part of what it means to fear God, but I think part of what we're missing is the fuller picture. Okay, so the reverence and awe and respect are a part of it, but that's not all of it. And even to suggest that we could say all of it in one sermon on fear of God is perhaps a bit presumptuous, but the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. That's the motto of the book. I also wanted to say one thing. I wanted to recommend a book before we get in too deep. This book is Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves. The subtitle is The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. There are, I think, just two left on the book table. So if those get snatched up and people would like some more, then feel free to come and ask. I've been through it a few times now and have been increasingly encouraged each time I've gone through it. It's shaped a lot of the things that I'm saying this morning. The perspective is one I'm grateful for because it's an old perspective. It's a new book with an old perspective. He's quoting a lot of not only church historians and people who have written long time ago, but he's referencing a lot of Scripture and drawing in a lot of the times that the fear of God is used throughout Scripture. And so he, I think, helps develop a holistic picture of what that is. So if you're interested in a little bit more, then Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves is a good place to start. So this verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That really is, it's the motto of the book. It's kind of this supreme statement right at the beginning of the basic spiritual and religious and moral and covenantal themes of the book. They're all kind of packed in there. And it marks right at the beginning of the journey, before we even go toward the first mashal in the next verse, "My son, hear the instruction of your father." Before we go there, he establishes and lays down the truth that the path of wisdom is necessarily relational and theocentric. Which means if we're going to progress in the skill of righteous living, wisdom, and the knowledge of God, then you must be in close relationship with the God of covenants, and that relationship is qualified by your possession of whatever is intended by fear of Yahweh. That must exist in relationship with him before we go into the book. So when he says beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, there are a few things that that could mean. Does he mean the beginning in time, in a temporal sense, that it must come before knowledge? You have to have the fear of God before you could have knowledge. Is it qualitative, meaning that the fear of God is the first in value of knowledge? It is the most valuable piece you could ever find, like finding a treasure trove. There is knowledge. There is other knowledge out there, but the fear of the Lord is the best in quality. Or third option, is it more of a philosophical approach, that it's the first in logic, meaning, well, it might not come before in time, but it must come before logically. One produces the other. The fear of God is going to produce knowledge and wisdom. In conservative scholarship, there's a lot of agreement. Outside of there, almost everybody disagrees. But I believe that the first is what's intended here. Before one knows anything absolutely, and certainly knows things about the character and nature of God and who he is, there must be in them a fear of Yahweh. There's a few reasons to make that argument. Proverbs 9:10, the second one here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It looks like they're using all the same words, but they use a different word for beginning there in Proverbs 9:10, and that word is always temporal. That word always relates to time. So there's a strong argument from another text in chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of God predates in someone's life being wise, living in wisdom, living in Proverbs' view of wisdom, meaning the skill of righteousness. Before you're skilled righteously, you must have whatever this is, this fear of God. It's the first thing to know. And afterward, you can learn anything and everything else. It's the prerequisite course, which will have initiated in the student then a baseline of the fear of God, and then given them a tool set, a complete tool set for their foray into wisdom. Bruce Waltke says, "What the alphabet is to reading, notes to music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of the book." So you can see it's like the A to Z, and with it you could understand. You could read for the first time. So with that on the table, that we must understand this now, we must understand it before we go into the book and understand many other things, we have this topic sitting on the table, to fear God. What's interesting, and maybe you've already thought of the tension here, is this question: I thought we were not supposed to fear. Are we supposed to be afraid? Because in Scripture, we have, it's chock full of commands not to be afraid. In fact, it's the most common repeated command in Scripture is do not fear. And you have a few illustrations of that, one from the Old, one from the New Testaments. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. This is Moses' final words to Israel. And then you have in the New Testament, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in the life of a Christian because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So don't be afraid. We have this constant call throughout Scripture. And then do fear. Full of commands in this direction as well. Job 1:8 is an example where God himself is commending Job to the accuser. And the Lord says to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Or in Luke 1:50, this is Mary's Magnificat. This is her response to God's appearance to her. And she's rejoicing and she says, "His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Sometimes they're both even present in the same text. 1 Samuel 12, if you actually turn there, I'm going to read a little bit before verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The people have just demanded a king. And Samuel is not pleased with them because God is supposed to be their king, but they want a human ruler as well. So picking up in verse 13, this is at Saul, the first king's coronation, and something very dramatic occurs. Samuel says, "Now therefore," in verse 13, "here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you," here's the first example, "fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." Wonderful. "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Now therefore, dramatic illustration that this is true. He says, "Stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Now, did they take away the request? No. Are they still about to coronate Saul? Yes. But they're scared. They're very scared. Then Samuel says, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Even though, you've done all this wickedness, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart, and don't turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." That's why they're not supposed to be afraid, because God has made them his people. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you," including this great thing he just did in demonstrating his power by sending the most terrifying thunderstorm on the day of harvest that there ever had been. Do fear, don't fear, do fear, don't fear. All over in Scripture. So the implication is, unless this whole book is just wildly inconsistent, we should throw it out already, then there are different sorts of fear. Some of them are prohibited, do not fear. Some of them are required, fear. And this is not a new idea. In fact, quite the opposite. From ancient times, students of Scripture have had two primary categories when it comes to considering fear. They've called them a variety of things. Sinful and religious fear. Servile and filial fear. Slavish and holy fear. Ungodly and godly fear. Michael Reeves calls it sinful and right fear. Okay, so there's two categories. Now, there's probably a third we could throw in there, which might be a natural fear. This is kind of what you ask people, like, what are you most afraid of? And most often it's something like sharks, snakes, spiders, or other scary animals that start with the letter S. Things like heights, darkness. Right? We're not really talking about that. We're not talking about life in a broken world, save perhaps for the accumulation of life in the broken world, the most terrifying thing that is in this broken world, that is death. So God addresses natural fear, but that's not really what these fears are talking about when it says do and do not be afraid. We're talking about sinful and righteous responses to God. Sinful and righteous responses to God are the two categories. A really excellent illustration of that that has quite encouraged me is Exodus 20. I'd love for you to turn there with me. Exodus 20. God has just given to Israel the Ten Commandments. And Mount Sinai is the place that he chose to do that. What was it that occurred before God called Moses up to Mount Sinai to meet with him? God descended upon Mount Sinai. The presence and the glory of God was there, and it was terrifying. There were thunderings and lightnings and thick darkness and clouds to demonstrate physically the presence of the divine. And God called Moses up into that cloud, and he gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down, and look at verse 18 with me. He says, "Now all the people witnessed, they saw the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. So they observed it, and when they observed it, they trembled and stood afar off." They were terrified. "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" This sounds a lot like Samuel talking to the people before the coronation, doesn't it? They say, "You go and pray to God and speak with him, lest we die." We're terrified. And the people of Israel do the exact same thing. They flee from the mountain, and to some extent for good reason, right? It's not necessarily wrong that they wouldn't want to go there. They had actually been commanded not to. Anything that touched the mountain died, except for Moses. And so they're scared and they leave. And they look for an intercessor. They look for someone to go to God for them. And Moses says to the people, verse 20, "Do not fear. Stop. Stop what you're doing. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." In this text, in Samuel, most often that you see this occur in Scripture, it's the same word. So if you're wondering, like, well, maybe there's one sort of pool of words to describe the bad fears and another pool to describe the good fears, and in English we just translate it the same, you're out of luck. Same word. So there's different kinds of implications from the same word. But Moses says, don't fear. God came to give you fear. And then what does he do? "The people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." So they leave, and Moses enters the cloud again. So we want to begin to categorize or describe these two. A sinful fear, as we see it here in Exodus 20, it shakes in terror. It turns away. It refuses nearness. It doubts God's goodness. This is the fear of unbelief. It flows from a heart that is opposed to God. It is often hateful and rebellious at heart. It misunderstands, and here's where it gets tricky even for us, it misunderstands the character of God and believes him to be sort of severe, or maybe more simply, cruel and restrictive, or just mean-spirited. It fears exposure. It doesn't want its sin to be revealed. And if possible, it would live in a world without God. The one expressing this kind of sinful fear does not want liberation, doesn't want freedom or love. In fact, it dreads those things when they're sourced from God. His beauty and his holiness are supremely unsettling, so they fear. And they would want nothing more than a safe, meaning an infinite distance between them and him. This is the fear of God, the sinful fear of God. Christopher Hitchens, who's a proponent of new atheism, he answered this way when he was asked about the possibility of God's existence. He said, "I think it would be rather awful if it was true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched or controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea." He fears God. He hates him. He's terrified of him. He wants distance between God and him. But then there's this right fear, and Moses demonstrates that. Moses moves into the thick darkness. He goes toward the place that Yahweh is, even though it naturally looks quite terrifying. He trembles with delight, and he walks into the very presence of God, trusting God's goodness. He's relationally near to God. He's thankful and committed in heart. He understands the character of God as almighty and gracious, merciful and kind. He's exposed before the all-knowing God, and if possible, would exist in a world ever and only near to God. For God's beauty and God's holiness are supremely settling for the one who fears rightly. As you look at the point of comparison between the two, the contrasts are simpler. What's similar? What's the comparison? Where do they line up? How are these both fear? And one point of comparison is the trembling. It's the being overwhelmed. It's being weak-kneed, shaking, staggeringly discomposed. But what one does with that is supremely significant. But this idea of quaking before God is important. So then there's a bit of a surprising twist, I think, in the right understanding of the fear of God. And that is that we fear or we quake, not for the same reasons as the unbeliever, not because of God's judgment or because of his justice or because we're afraid that there's a possibility we might not be in. Like, well, he's very powerful, but I know he's good, so I think I'll go, but I hope his power doesn't overwhelm his goodness. Well, I hope that I actually am one that's received his goodness. It's not exactly that. There's this trembling because of his goodness. The fear of God is fear because of who he is, and he is good. So a few natural illustrations of that. Well, you say, when would you quake because of something good? How about a groom when he sees his bride? He is trembling because of her beauty, because of the commitment, because of her character. He shakes. How about the, maybe a lesser, should have gone the other way maybe, but a lesser illustration, like the winner of an imaginable sum of money. And they're just so excited and rejoicing and exuberant and shaking because it's just so good. It's just that exciting. Biblical illustrations. Think about the patriarchs. When God comes to them and he shares with them the immeasurable sum of his goodness in covenant form, and he promises to them that he will be with them, and he will not forsake them, and he's going to make them a blessing to the entire world. What do? They fear him because of his unimaginable goodness to them. when Jesus arrives and he's healing and even raising people from the dead, what happens to the multitudes? They look and they rejoice and they fear him. The shining splendor and the radiant beauty of God surely will prompt our hearts to quake. So, the surprising twist is that we shake for his goodness. Then a few points of that might come nearer than we thought. Fear and love in Scripture are at times paired together, particularly in Hebrew poetry. The lines there begin, they don't get erased permanently, really. It's not like they're the exact same thing, but they're blurred. So in Psalm 145, 19 and 20, or in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 7, the people who fear God and the people who love God are the same group of people. And he's not pointing at contrasting points. He's not saying, look, they're close to him and warm and there's love, but they're also a little bit respectful and keep their distance because he is to be feared. He's saying the same thing or a similar thing when he says to love God and to fear God. And so we ought not to pit the two against each other as though we would love him for his grace and his kindness and his mercy, but fear him for his power and for his authority and for his judgment. The fear of God is an expression of the love of God. Reeves says it is the right response, the fear is. The fear is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. Okay, so fear and love might be similar than you would anticipate. Another one that comes alongside fear is joy. That fear and joy, again, not synonymous, but saying similar things. To exult is similar to fear. Nehemiah 1:11 says, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed. Key, we'll get to that at the end. Whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. So Nehemiah is praying, and he asks a prayer for those who delight in fearing God, who are joyfully trembling. Psalm 2 calls upon the kings of the earth to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In Matthew 28, when the ladies discover that Jesus is not in the tomb, but that he has indeed risen from the dead, then they leave the tomb with fear and great joy and run to bring the disciples word. Fear and joy coming very closely to each other at multiple points in Scripture. There's a measure of this intense excitement and happy quaking that exists in the concept of fear. And that I don't think, maybe you're different than me, that I don't think comes naturally to us. It's like rewiring to think of fear in this way. But the right fear of God, then, it's not this minor key, is another quote from Reeves, a minor key, gloomy, this flip side to proper joy. There's no tension between fear and joy. Rather, this trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the sheer intensity of the saint's happiness in God. So it's like a trembling and wonder-filled love. So love comes near to fear, joy comes near to fear. And we're fearing because of the fullness of the character of God. So then a quick note on what I said in the introduction. The oft-substituted words, reverence, respect, awe, okay? I think this is probably how it's most commonly talked about today. And it's because of fear's connection to love and joy that those are insufficient substitutes. It's not good for us to just sub that out. I don't think there's something there. There's something on the table, like respect would communicate the honor due to an almighty king. That's a part of fearing God, absolutely. But it's a bit unbalanced because it misses the warmth and the happy thrill of the relationship. You don't think about that when you think about respect. Reverence, that introduces sort of this idea of religion or worship. And that's wonderful. That's a good thing to bring to the table when we think about the fear of the God. But it also sounds a bit stiff and cold when you compare it to the vitality and the warmth and the comfort that we've seen is present in fear. Awe is probably the best of the three, maybe, but it's because it's struck by the majesty. You get like this inspiring picture. It's a little bit warmer. I think awe is a little bit warmer, perhaps, than respect. But even that, it's really just God's impressiveness that strikes someone when they're in awe. And it doesn't communicate really the exquisite delight that moves toward him rather than away from him. If you're in awe of something, you might not want to go near it. Or you might. It's kind of up in the air. And so let's not substitute these words. Is there another word that's better? I don't think there is. I think we stick with fear, but we have to describe it. We have to talk about it. There is a bit of remembering and rehearsing that needs to take place every time. I think from here on out in Proverbs, we encounter fear of God. It's like, okay, stop for a second. Let me think. Remember, this is this, not the other. That's what I'm having to do anyways. So it's not just, though, God's power as creator or his responsibility of judge, then, that we fear. So a few other examples, things that we might fear God for. 1 Samuel 12, 24 says, "Only fear the Lord," there it is, "and serve him," interesting, fear and serving are relatively similar, "with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." So the generosity of God should move us to tremble before him. Because he's a judge? No, because he's really good, because he's very kind to us. Jeremiah 10:7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So the wisdom of God would move us to tremble before him with delight. That he knows all and is the ultimate discerner of righteousness." Okay, let us draw near to him for that. "Who should not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." How about the fact that he's completely committed to himself? He's set aside for his glory. He's the only one that has this sort of distinction in all of the world. He's the only uncreated one. He's divine. He's holy. And so we would fear before him for that. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 17, we have, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require?" This fear is required. "But to fear him and to walk in all his ways and to love him." There you have fearing, living, and loving all woven together. Why would we do that? "Because the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So his power and his might and his justice, his equity and fairness, all of these things, every characteristic of God is something that should draw us to him." Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared." I'm scared of God because he forgave me. I'm afraid he's going to take it back because he forgave me. No, he forgave me. That brings a smile. It brings delightful fear. It's a quote from a guy named Stephen Charnock. He says, "Nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. The sun is risen. Shadows are vanished. God walks upon the battlements of love. Justice hath left its sting in the Savior's side. The law is disarmed, weapons out of his hand, his bosom open, his bowels yearn, his heart parts, his heart pants. Sweetness and love is in all his carriage. And this is life eternal, to know God believingly in the glories of his mercy and justice in Jesus Christ." So, what I think the big question at the end of a short conversation is that what enables the movement from sinful to right fear? How does one go there? How does one make the transfer? What enables the change from trembling, terror, to quaking, wonder? What is it that moves a thunderstorm from categorical fright to delight? When we consider the fear of the Creator, what are we considering? Okay, and this is important, the fear of Creator. Have this as one of the categories in your mind. That what we see is transcendence and power. He is above and beyond. He is awesome, majestic. He's dazzling in his perfection. He's a bit mysterious, fascinating, and daunting. All of these things at the same time. That is the Creator. Whoever created is all of those things. And it sort of leaves us staggering. Like, whoo, and look at me. And the psalmist says this. He says, what is man that you even would give an eye towards us, that you would consider him, that you're mindful of him? I am nothing. I am a worm. Job 42, 5 through 6, after God appears to Job, he said, I had heard of you, but now I see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In Judges 13, the people respond, we shall die, for the Lord has appeared to us. So there's this very striking and strong image of God as the Creator that moves us and leaves us a bit weak-kneed. But God is the Creator of everyone and everything. And you see, as you look into the world, perhaps in pieces of poetry or songs or even the way that a hiker would talk, right? You go for a hike with your unbelieving coworker, and how are they talking about nature? Well, there's something about the fear of God as Creator that they might be able to glimpse. One author talked about it like a lightning during a thunderstorm. If you're walking in a big field and you don't know which way to go, and like the lightning strikes, that might be how an unbeliever sees the fear of God as Creator. They may catch a glimpse of it, but it's not really enough to illuminate their path or light their way or show them where to go. But they may have a bit of that. You could look at a majestic animal and say, wow, wherever that came from, that is great and terrible. But we have a little bit different perspective than that, don't we? What gives you the right? What gives you the possibility, the inkling, the suggestion that you or I should be at rest, should be delighting in the presence of this great and terrible Creator? That's a significant key, isn't it? Because we were scared of the Creator, and rightly so. So it's not just that it's a wrong fear. There's a right fear of God as judge. But it flows from a sinful heart because, it, as we talked about at the beginning, it deserves condemnation. It doesn't want to be exposed. So there's a movement from, like, we are no longer as creatures wondering what the Creator is going to do with us, where we will be, what he thinks of us. And so we must move from considering God as Creator further up and further in, to consider God as Redeemer. When we consider God as Redeemer, then all fears subside in light of the fear of him. That when we look at the cross, that when we consider his magnificent plan of redemption, that when we would think about the triune God sending the second person of his triune being to bring us back to himself, that he became one of us, and that he lived a life fully wise, growing even in wisdom, righteous, never sinning, that he would live that way, really for this sole purpose of bringing glory to God by creating a people that's fit for his presence, a people that would, for the first time since Adam and Eve ate the fruit, fear rightly. It's all based on him and in him. And so we see that this possibility of loving him relationally, of loving him nearly, even in a, that he has this fatherly perspective toward us, that's the only thing that would ever give assurance and joy. That after this life of obedience, as we sang in His Robes for Mine, that Jesus went to the cross to substitute himself for us. That on that cross, what he was accomplishing was bearing all of the wrath of the judge, of the creator, the one with whom there's all this mystery and fear, unrighteous fear, sinful fear. And he bore it all so that now, as Paul says in Romans, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only did he bear our sins, right? He took our robes, but there was the exchange. He gave us his robes of righteousness, his robes of sonship, his royal robes, the ones whereby he went in the presence of himself, he went into the presence of God with great confidence and with great delight and with great joy and confidence, yes. So he goes without a doubt into the presence of God. That shows how boundlessly he loves us. That would warm our hearts. That would set them afire with this sort of shaking thankfulness. In the salvation of God, we see that we have his wholehearted love. Through his redemption, our fear is transformed from one of trembling, slavish terror to trembling, filial wonder. In Jeremiah 32, which is one of the brightest Old Testament texts as it concerns the new covenant, in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40, he says, "They shall be my people." He's talking about the new covenant community. "They will be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, and they may, or that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." We're kept from drawing back by regeneration. He gifts us the fear of the Lord. He gives it to us in a regenerated heart. And there's a bit of tension there because we don't always feel tremblingly amazed by God. Like, I just want to go near to him. I just want to be right by him. But that is the essential nature of the new heart. And so then we're like, okay, so that means I don't have a new heart. Like, no, no. In fact, I may read at the end this interaction that John Bunyan wrote. I have time. We'll read it now. He says, "Do these fears make thee question whether there was ever a work of grace wrought in thy soul? Yes, verily they do. Do not these fears make thee question whether ever thy fears first were wrought by the Holy Spirit of God? Yes, verily that they do. Do not these fears make thee question whether ever thou hadst had indeed any true comfort from the work and Spirit of God? Yes, verily that they do. Dost thou not find intermixed with these fears plain assertions that thy first comforts were either from thy fancy or from the devil and a fruit of his delusions? Yes, verily that they do. Do not these fears weaken thy heart in prayer? Yes, verily that they do. Do not these fears keep thee back from laying hold of the promise of salvation by Jesus Christ? Yes, for I think if I were deceived before, if I were comforted by a spirit of delusion before, why may it not be so again? So I am afraid to take hold of the promise. Do not these fears tend to the hardening of thy heart and to the making of thee desperate? Yes, verily that they do. Do not these fears hinder thee from profiting in and hearing or reading of the word? Yes, verily, for still whatever I hear or read, I think nothing that is good belongs to me. Do not these fears tend to the stirring up of blasphemies in thy heart against God? Yes, almost to the distracting of me. Do not these fears make thee think sometimes that it is vain for thee to wait upon the Lord any longer? Yes, verily, and I have many times almost come to this conclusion that I will read, pray, hear, company with God's people, or the like no longer. Well, poor Christian, I am glad that thou hast so plainly answered me, but prithee, look back upon thy answer. How much of God dost thou think is in these things? How much of his spirit and the grace of his word? Just none at all. For it cannot be that these things are true and natural effects of the working of the Spirit of God. No, not as a spirit of spiritual bondage. These are not his doings. Dost thou not see the very paw of the devil in them? So when we say that God has given us a spirit of fear, or a heart that naturally fears, that is not then to put us on this roller coaster whereby we begin to doubt the very thing he just said, because I don't see it or feel it in my heart. And so I'd say another encouraging word, that the fear of the Lord is intended to grow. It's not something that's given to someone necessarily in fullness. It's sort of like we said at the start, that when you are born again, or when you enter into the fear of God, then you're given the tools. You have everything required for what? The knowledge of God, for knowing him, and for serving him, and for taking great joy in him. That doesn't mean that our life is full of the fear of God all the time, and that's how we act and interact. In fact, something that Jeremiah alluded to is that God has promised to eternally establish the fear of God, that it's going to be an everlasting thing in such a way that you may not be feeling or experiencing right now. In fact, both sinful and right fears of God will both increase into eternity. Those who possess the sinful fear of God on judgment will simply fear him sinfully all the more. And those who walk into death with the fear of God, meaning not only knowing him as creator, but having been remade and redeemed, then will grow all the more eternally in this fear of him. So terror and dread are not removed when you realize that God made you. Terror and dread are removed when you realize that God has remade you. The second part of this phrase shows, I think, the contrast between the two. The fear of the Lord is the start. It's the entryway. It's the gate. It's the prerequisite. It's the A to Z of knowledge, of knowing God truly. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. He could have well had said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of condemnation. Because it really depends on what kind of fear you're talking about. But he begins to draw the contrast, the two poles, between wise and fool, and that is sinful or right fear and sinful fear. So it's my prayer that this is food for thought, that it's not the conclusion, but perhaps the beginning of more and hopefully deep thoughts about what it means to fear God, that you would believe that it's true, that this isn't just the words of somebody who's trying to say, no, it's not just respect, it's actually beautiful and bright and brilliant, and it's good. It's you fear him for his goodness. I'm not just saying that because it's fun to say, because that's what, as we've seen from all of these texts, that's what moves us to fear him, is his character. Fear doesn't mean moving away. It means moving toward. So that's our prayer, that as we know God as Redeemer because of the cross, that that would give us this inspired confidence to walk into the cloud like Moses did and to draw near him with joy and delight while our knees are shaking. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the day you have made. We know that you not only are the maker of it, you are our maker, you are our sustainer. Without you, nothing would continue working as it works. I pray that because you have given us breath today, because you have filled us with your Spirit as your people, because you have redeemed us, that you would strike us anew with this wonder at how amazing you are. Not just because nothing's too hard for you, not just because you could do whatever you want, not just because you do everything right, but because you delight in us. And that doesn't really make sense, that God would be so benevolent as to shape us to be people he would delight in. So we thank you for what you've done in remaking us, for the new life by your Spirit we have experienced. But we thank you also for the promise to continue growing the fear of God in us, that this will be an everlasting reality. Help those who are weak and feeling quite unable and distant from you and from this idea, that you would comfort them with your promise rather than allowing the accuser to discourage and promote anxiety and chaos in their souls by wondering if these things are even intended for them. I pray for those here today that perhaps are still engaged in a sinful fear of you, in a categorical sense, those who are unborn, those who are unregenerate. And I pray that you would, in your grace and your mercy, extend the very same work of your Spirit that you've extended to me and to my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that you would help them to breathe their first breath of new, hopeful air. Air that's not terrified of a thunderstorm or scared when lightning strikes, but instead that they would be able to look at that and say, listen to the voice of God. Isn't our Father wonderful and powerful and amazing? Help us to live out this reality before the world, that they would see the fear of God in us and that they would wonder at it, that there would be a sharp contrast between our perspective of you and the world's perspective of you, that while they curse and blaspheme and oppose and shake their fist in your face, and while they run and hide, thinking that they'll be able to create this everlasting distance between them and you, pray that they would look at us sitting at the feet of Jesus and be strikingly confused at why we would even want to be there. And then that they might bend an ear and hear of the wonderful gospel, the good news of Jesus, and that they might be drawn by your Spirit to believe and to fear you, that they might know you and be wise. We thank you that fear is the beginning of knowledge, fear is the beginning of wisdom, and at the end of wisdom, there's the fear of God all the more. Help us to walk wisely through this world. Guide us with this book and with your word. In Christ's name we pray.